encouragement. This church has really been a significant part of our ministry for years now. We've been in D.C. since 2003, developing ministry to state, which is an outreach like RUF or InterVarsity is to a university campus. Ministry to state is to people in government. It's not political, it's to the person. And we are in about 10 different state capitals now. We have a team in Washington, D.C. that works with everyone from members to interns to mid-level staffers to people in the diplomatic community, people who are serving from Central America, South America. We have people on our team that actually go to those different parts of the world. And then we do some other things internationally, like last year we were doing some things in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and the list kind of goes on. So we're honored to be part of Ministry to State, and I count it a privilege to be with you this morning and to be able to open up the Word. One of the topics, as you will understand, that is really critical to address in government centers, with people in government, whether they're elected or whether they are serving the elected, is the topic of humility. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 131, and if you have your New Testament, I hope you have your New Testament, but if you have your Old Testament open to the book of Psalm 131, I'm going to be reading from this psalm. I have actually the NIV in front of me. You may be using the ESV or another translation, but listen to the Word of God or read it along with me. Verse 1 of Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of coming and worshiping you, the privilege of knowing you through our Lord and Savior Christ, the privilege of now being in front of your word, of receiving it. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in all of our lives. Pray that you would be the focus. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How does the world view the church? Somewhat complicated answer you might respond to. And maybe more to the point, how does the world view us, view you, in your family, in your community, in your workplace, where you hang out at the gym or other kinds of things of that nature? How do those around you view you? We are entrusted with the gospel. And whether we see ourselves as a missionary or not, or see ourselves in ministry, we are all missionaries. We are all in ministry. And the way in which we present the gospel by our lives, by the things that we say, by the things that we do, is really, really critical. And this issue of humility that I believe David is helping us understand here in Psalm 131 is really critical for us to understand, and the need for humility. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, states this in regards to the issue of pride. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. He goes on later on in this particular chapter, and he says, unchastity, anger, greed, and drunkenness, and all are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. In a lot of ways, I would say the reason why we deal with pride is because, and I'm speaking now to us, to myself and to the church at large, The reason why I believe we struggle with pride is because we tend to look at our relationship with Christ in a transactional manner. If you go back in the New Testament to the book of Mark, you'll note that when in chapter 10, after Jesus has had this brief conversation with the rich young ruler, in response to what is taking place within the disciples, Peter specifically says, Jesus, our Lord, we have left everything for you. Now think about that statement and ask yourself the question, do you ever say to God, look what I have done, or look at this, or look at that? And in a way, what you're saying is that whatever's happening in my life or whatever this tension is, I don't really deserve it because look, Lord. And then you're expecting, in essence, Jesus say, oh, okay, yeah, you're right. You know what? You did this, and so therefore I ought to be doing this. It's all kind of transactional. And that, I believe, creates an environment of pride for us and arrogance. And I see it within my own life. I see it within the things I say or sometimes the things that I don't say. So my question for you this morning, as we're going to examine Psalm 131, do you ever see the issue of pride develop in your own thoughts, in your own words, in your own actions? We see it. We see the need for humility in the book of Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 11. Chapter 11, verse 2, or 15, verse 33, or 16. Jesus speaks about the need for humility on the Sermon on the Mount. We see that Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 12. James speaks about the issue of pride as well. And it's all throughout the Bible. And in a day when we're very oriented towards Facebook and Instagram and likes, right? Let's face it, we're constantly struggling with the issue of pride and the need for humility. So let's understand what, or at least let's attempt to understand what King David is writing here in Psalm 131 when he speaks about really the definition of true humility. And there are at least three things. There's actually more, but there are at least three things here that I would like you to note this morning as we look at this particular passage. One, in terms of what real humility looks like, it is a life examined. Secondly, it's an appropriate contentment. And then thirdly, we see the need for focus. So what does it mean to have a life examined? Humility will be demonstrated in our understanding of our real nature and who we are. And there's a need for us to be, in a sense, observing and taking note of the conversation that goes on within our own mind. I mean, we don't often think about what we think about, but it's there. For example, the first thing in terms of this examination needs to be observing the conversations that go on within your own heart, within your own mind. I was recently reading a book. It wasn't something I would have ever written or ever read, but this one writer, Christian writer, had mentioned that the book was very influential in his own life. And the name of the book is by James Lord, and the title is A Giacometti Portrait. And it's this author's, it's his experience of sitting in front of an artist. Now, you may have never heard of Alberto Giacometti, but Giacometti was a very famous, and probably still is a very famous artist, and those of you who are in the world of art probably know that I'm not pronouncing the last name properly, and you know more about this than I will ever learn. But this artist back, who died in 1966, became world-renowned, and today there are some 2,500 to 3,500 pieces of his art Some are paintings and sketches, and others are sculptures that he did. And his art goes for hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And the most expensive art piece that was auctioned off went for $100 million. Now, can you imagine ever paying $100 million for a piece of art? That's the guy. All right, so this guy, this writer, James Lord, who is sitting in front of him for 18 days, writes about the experience and the observations and the conversation. And at this one point, he says this. The creative compulsions, he's describing being in front of Alberto Giacometti, he says the creative compulsion is never wholly absent from him, never leaves him a moment of complete peace. I remember his saying a number of times that when he wakes up in the morning, the very first thought that comes to mind is of the work waiting to be done, the paintings and sculptures that he may have en route. And he goes on and he says this, with his thoughts, he says, always comes a nightmarish sensation of hopelessness, of having his face pressed against a wall and being unable to breathe. Now, I know that may sound somewhat depressing, but the point is simply this. The artist, when he wakes up, he's thinking about what he's thinking about. Do you ever do that? Have you ever asked your children when they come to breakfast, what were your first thoughts when you woke up? Right? Probably not. I don't remember my parents ever doing that. But if you do think about it, you realize that there are all kinds of thoughts going on within your mind. And when you look at Psalm 131, you're seeing here David reflect upon his thought life. My heart is not proud. He's thinking about what's going on within his very soul. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters. I think an important part of our lives is to really have this self-examination and to understand the conversation that is going on. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And then later on, David says this in verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Do you see the conversation? He's asking himself, why are you so depressed? Just like that artist, he feels like his face is pressed against the wall. David goes on in Psalm 42, why so disturbed within me? And then, of course, he answers it. He says, put your hope in God. In response to what he sees happening with his own soul, he's responding, in essence, with the gospel. Put your hope, not in yourself, not in your artwork, not in your reign, not in your accomplishments. Put your hope in God. So the first part of having to self-examine life is to understand what's going on within the conversation. But secondly, of course, what I'll call the calling parameters. David says, I do not concern myself with great matters. Now, as a king, someone who's been anointed, you're dealing with a lot of great matters, like it or not. That's just part of the calling, nature of his calling. But he's putting some parameters around there. Do you remember when King Uzziah, who lived and reigned many, many years past King David, he decided that he wasn't going to have any parameters, and instead of just being the king, that wasn't good enough for him. He decides that he's going to be a priest, and he goes into the temple, and he begins to do priestly things. And God was very unpleased with that. And when he was judged, he was struck with leprosy. And the rest of his life, he lived in humility, so to speak. He lived with the shame. It's important for us to understand, as we look at David's life, that he was keeping a check on the parameters of his calling. And as you know, the thing that David wanted to do wasn't so much to go into a temple, because the temple didn't exist. There was the tabernacle. But he wanted to build God a temple. I mean, passionately, wanted to build God a temple. And when Nathan went before God and made the request, and the answer was, no, you're not going to be the one, it would have been very easy for David to have been bitter and angry and upset with God because he didn't get his way. And you can see that there would have been the temptation of being very transactional. But instead, David accepts it. I'm sure it was difficult. And then what you see is that towards the end of his reign, that there is, in essence, the real proof of the pudding, because he could have done nothing in regards to seeing the temple eventually be built, but instead, knowing that he's not going to be the one who built it, he is going to do everything in his ability to make sure that there are the resources and the plans, etc. Everything that Solomon, his son, will need to build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we read this, "Yours, Lord," this is now David in front of the people of God in Israel, the leadership, etc. He says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you." Do we have that same perspective? Again, going back to Alberto Giacometti, as he has these almost nightmarish, this depressing kind of mindset, David is, no, it's just the opposite. We'll talk a little bit more about what takes place within David's life. So it's important for us to understand the need, if we're going to have this true humility represented here in Psalm 131, this need to have this ongoing examination, this conversation, understanding the real nature of your calling, your parameters that God has placed within your life, and then to be okay. I do not concern myself with matters too great, things too wonderful, beyond the parameters that God has placed within my life. But then secondly, we see the importance of what I'm calling appropriate contentment. Now, appropriate contentment means this. There's a lot of things in your life, right, that are going on that really you don't want to be content with. I was reading the Masters of Medicine, Our Greatest Triumphs in the Race to Cure Humanity's Deadliest Diseases, and this one chapter dealt with polio. And the polio was back in the 40s and early 50s was continuing to increase. In 46, there were 25,000 cases. 1949, there was 42,000 cases of polio. And in 1952, there was 58,000 cases. Jonas Salk is a tribute to one who was doing the research and found the vaccine for polio. And I'm assuming that most of us have benefited from that science. And we're told that he has, in order to do so, he had established this lab there in Pittsburgh, the University of Pittsburgh, in the basement of a municipal hospital. And the chapter on polio talks about the circumstances within the ward that was in the floor above the lab. And this one nurse writes about what it was like to go into the lab every day. And she says this, "There were 16 or 17 new admissions every day. To leave the place, you had to pass a certain number of rooms, and you would hear a child crying for someone to read his mail for him, or for a drink of water, or why can't I move? And you couldn't be cruel enough just to pass by. It was an atmosphere of grief, helpless rage. It was horrible. I remember a high school boy weeping because he was completely paralyzed and couldn't move a hand to kill himself." I mean, you can just imagine what the circumstances were like. Would we want the scientists in that day to say, well, you know, we just need to be content with life. There's nothing we can do, and we'll just do what we can to help those who are suffering. No. The sin in your life, the sin in my life, I need to be discontent with it, and I need to seek the Lord in regards to what it looks like to to repent and to have change. And so there's many of those areas. And so what I'm going to tell you is it's important for you to understand in that context that there is appropriate discontentment. But appropriate contentment according to Psalm 131 is given to us here in this picture of a child in the presence of his or her mother. So he talks about the parameters in verse 1 and then in verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with his mother. Now, some years ago, I was coming back from Los Angeles. So it's a long, those of you who made the flight know it's a long flight, and it's about a 5-hour flight. And in my work, I do travel quite a bit. I'm going to churches and presbytery meetings, and so I'm on a plane a lot. And to be honest with you, there is the temptation to develop sort of a arrogant traveling mindset. And what that means is that you like a certain seat on the plane, and you like a certain place for the seat to be, relatively speaking, and you've got all these little things going on in your mind in terms of preferences. And so, especially if it's a long flight, you're kind of hoping that maybe the seat next to you won't get filled, and you'll be on the aisle, and the list goes on and on and on. And so I board the plane, and I take my seat, and I notice that, you know, next to my seat is empty, and it stays empty, and people are coming, and it looks like that everyone has loaded the plane, and the flight attendant is going through their normal procedures, et cetera, and I'm listening for the magic words, we have closed the cabin door, because that means that I have this wonderful opportunity to get work done or maybe take a little nap or just enjoy myself, and there will not be anybody sitting next to me. And somehow, somebody apparently totally disregarded the rules. And before that door was closed, this person enters the plane, and there were other seats, if I remember correctly. And next thing I know, a young mother with a young child is coming up the aisle. Now, I wasn't praying against them. I don't want to, I didn't like throw my like computer on the seat, like, well, you can't have this seat, you know. And by the way, this is not Southwest that we're flying here. And so next thing I know, she's standing right in front of me as if like this is her seat, and sure enough it is. So I get up and I'm thinking to myself, you know, children, like this is like a one-year-old child, like they're very uncomfortable when they fly because the air pressure hurts their ears and they're crying. And this is a 5-hour flight. And I'm just thinking of all these ungodly things in terms of just horrible. Instead of like praying for the mother and the child, I'm complaining in my heart that this is going to be a horrible trip, et cetera. Okay, so you get the picture of just how selfish and evil I am. So you see why I need Psalm 131, okay? I don't know about you. I need Psalm 131. So anyway, so the flight takes off and goes up. And after 5 hours, here's what I observed. I observed, it was like almost like God was constantly speaking to me through this mother and one-year-old. Now, was not a weaned child, okay? So let's just understand that in terms of the context. So there was some nursing, and again, like you're like so close and you're keeping your eyes focused and you're just making sure like you're doing the right things. But the mother and the child for 5 hours did nothing but enjoy themselves with each other. The child was playful on the mother's lap, and there was giggling, and there was other conversations, and there eventually was sleep, and et cetera. After 5 hours, now you'll find this hard to believe, because I did, after 5 hours, no crying did the one-year-old make. I don't know how that's possible, except if God is disciplining the guy on the row, on the aisle, and wanting to shame him in terms of his horrible attitude and mindset. But the image that was presented to me for 5 long hours was unbelievable. It was just this beautiful picture of a mother who so much enjoyed the presence of her daughter, and the daughter so much enjoying the presence of her mother. And the child, by the way, could do nothing for the mother. Nothing. I mean, she can't get up and get her something. She can't do anything except, in essence, to be enjoyed. The child has done nothing to deserve her position. She can't claim a thing except to be the daughter, right? And isn't that a picture of what David wants for us here? Look at it again. Again, there's the weaned child, and the weaned child would be one who no longer needs the nourishment, the milk from the mother's breasts, and so therefore sits there quietly and content, not needing something. But the point is here, but I have calmed and quieted myself, and I am like a weaned. This is David saying, he wants you to have that picture of what I had experienced, except a weaned child. I am like a weaned child with this mother, like a weaned child, I am content. Does that describe your heart? Does that describe you? Does that describe what happens in the morning when you wake up and maybe you have anxious thoughts? Now, I'm not coming back in a month or so, but I would be interested in another month coming back and asking you, so what have you been observing in your thoughts when you wake up in the morning? If you begin to observe and even like maybe make some notes, oh, this is what's going on in my own heart. Do you have the mindset of David? Like a weaned child. That content when it comes to your position in life, when it comes to your relationships. Not saying that there aren't changes that maybe need to be made, but before God, are you saying, Lord, maybe this will never change? And if it doesn't, it's okay, because my focus in life is not upon my career path, my education, my performance in my exams, my performance in my annual review at work, or my accomplishments. My contentment is not there. It's not going to be based there. It's going to be based in you. And then the third thing is verse 3, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Does that describe your focus? Again, in every part of life, are there areas that, yeah, you probably need to be discontent because you're not content in Christ? That's a good discontent. When I'm not content in Christ, when I'm not content in Christ in terms of how I'm doing as an individual, what's happening within my life, what's not happening within my life. Edward Mote, probably not terribly familiar to most of us, was a cabinet maker for many years. And then when he got into his 50s, a little bit, Ken, like this brother here, who is your assistant pastor, he didn't just graduate from seminary or from undergraduate after high school and then became a pastor. This guy, like Ken here, Edward Mote, later in his life, after being a cabinet maker, decides he's going to go into the pastorate, goes to seminary, and for some 26 years was in the pastorate and wrote 100 hymns. And the one you might be familiar with goes like this: My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Does that represent your heart, your mindset? Does that represent who you are? And so as people look at your life, they think, that's an example of humility. They examine their lives. They have those conversations. They know what it means to have appropriate contentment. And they know what it means to focus, not on themselves, not on their circumstances, but on Christ alone. Pray with me. Father, thank you for giving us this morning together. Pray that as we now draw close to your table, the table that you have invited us to, that we would enjoy being in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.